Bible reading today is Matthew 28, verse 16, and that's on page 1000 of the Pew Bibles. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you and a pleasure to be speaking from such a great passage of Scripture. In our services over the Easter period, we've been looking together at the last few chapters of the book of Matthew, and we've been looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus and asking the question, what does the death and resurrection of Jesus mean? What does it mean in history? What does it indicate about who Jesus is? What does it mean for us? And today we come to the last few verses of Matthew, known as the Great Commission, verses where Jesus himself explains to his disciples what the implications of the resurrection are. Now, most of us here, I'm sure, will have at some stage or another been through the loss of a loved one, through death, the death of a grandparent or a sibling or a spouse. And when we experience a loss like that, part of the grieving process is this sense of uncertainty about how we're going to carry on. When someone close to us dies, it's like the very definite close of a chapter, a very personal chapter in our lives. And our natural emotions and thoughts at that point turn to things like, what does this mean for my life from now on? How do I carry on without this person? And friends, those are the emotions that Jesus' disciples are going through at this point. They've seen Jesus brutally murdered. Not just one of their closest friends, but their rabbi, their teacher, their advisor. They spent 3 years night and day with Jesus. His life was their life. And they've seen him brutally murdered, witnessed it with their own eyes, seen him laid in a tomb. And Matthew doesn't record it, but other Gospels do record that the disciples were so traumatized by these events that they went and locked themselves away in a house by themselves. And then suddenly, as quickly as it all started, as quickly as Jesus was taken from them, they hear rumours that he's alive again. And the next thing they know, he's standing right there in the room with them, in the flesh, eating and drinking with them. And I'm only guessing, but I imagine the only thing more disruptive than watching a loved one die is seeing a loved one come back from the dead. That must just be mind-bending, and we can only imagine the emotional roller coaster that the disciples are on at this point. And we sense their confusion. And in the middle of their confusion, Jesus sends them to a mountain in Galilee where he meets them and explains exactly what his resurrection means. What does the resurrection of Jesus mean? I want us to notice today three things that Jesus says it means. Firstly, the resurrection of Jesus means that he reigns. Jesus reigns. If you've got your Bibles open, please look at verse 18 with me again. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus' first explanation of the resurrection is that it means that he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, it's not as though Jesus didn't have authority before. Matthew's gospel has been at pains to point out that Jesus did have authority. From the moment he appeared, Matthew records that the crowds marvelled because Jesus taught as one with authority. The miracles he performed demonstrated time and again that Jesus had authority over sickness, over the forces of nature, even over death. So Jesus has always had authority, but now everything's ramped up. You see, through his ministry, Jesus has voluntarily restricted his authority in some way. In John's Gospel, Jesus says, "I only do what I see my Father in heaven doing." And later in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him pray as he faces his own death. We see him pray, "Not my will, Father, but yours." So Jesus has been restricting the exercise of his authority and submitted himself to God the Father. But now, after the resurrection, Jesus is given all authority. The restrictions are completely off. He is declared to be Lord of everything that is. It's universal in scope. Jesus is Lord of the smallest atomic particles, and he's Lord of the biggest galaxies. He's Lord of the physical realm. He's Lord of spiritual beings and the spiritual realm. He's Lord and authoritative over our individual circumstances and the patterns of our lives. Because of the resurrection, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. I like what the American pastor Matt Chandler says about this verse. He says it literally doesn't matter what Jesus says next. And he's right. It doesn't matter, does it? If what Jesus says here is true, if he really has all the authority in heaven and on earth, then what he says next must be true and authoritative, whatever he says. Everything hinges on who Jesus is. And Jesus' words here are strongly reminiscent of something that the great prophet Daniel foretold in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, we see the prophet Daniel looking ahead to the coming of God's Saviour, and this is what he sees. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him." Daniel sees a person like a son of man, which, as you may know, was Jesus' favourite way of talking about himself. He constantly referred to himself as the son of man. And in Daniel's vision, we see this son of man approaching God and being given authority, glory and sovereign power. And so, friends, as we see Jesus make this astounding claim that his resurrection means that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, we need to read what he's saying in the light of the Old Testament promises about the Messiah. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proved beyond any doubt that he was who he claimed to be, the promised Messiah sent to rescue people from sin and death. And friends, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a disciple of Jesus, maybe you're just still thinking about what Christianity means, let me speak to you personally for a minute. As you consider the claims of Christianity, the most important question that you need to ask is not, "Do I like the teachings of Jesus?" Actually, a more important question than that is, "Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Did Jesus really rise from the dead?" Because if he did, then that proves beyond any doubt that he is exactly who he claimed to be, the Messiah, sent from God to save people from sin and death. And more than that, the resurrection proves and demonstrates that Jesus is Lord over sin and death and Lord over everything that is. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, the next big question, of course, is if Jesus has ultimate universal authority, how does he use it? What does he do? Which brings us to the second implication of the resurrection, which is that Jesus sends. Jesus sends. Verse 19. "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." What does Jesus do with absolute authority? He sends his disciples out to make more disciples. Now, as Christians, we're pretty familiar with this passage, with these verses. And being so familiar with them can actually lead us to just skim over the shocking nature of what Jesus asks us to do here. So we need to sit with these words for a little bit. For our culture and generation, I think this has to be one of the most confronting and controversial verses in the whole Bible. Jesus' central command to us is to go and make disciples. And we live in a culture that is strongly individualistic, particularly in terms of religion. Isn't that right? culture says to us, by all means, you go and worship your Jesus, but don't you dare tell me that I need to worship him as well. Don't shove your religion in my face. And here we have Jesus, in a shocking way, asking us to go and make disciples. And in fact, it's worse than that. He's not asking us to go. He's commanding us to go and make disciples. He's telling us to go to our atheist colleague, who's very happy without God, thank you very much, and call them to be a disciple of Jesus. He's telling us to go to our Hindu and Muslim neighbours, who are quite happy with their own beliefs, and call them to be a disciple of Jesus. It's hugely confronting, isn't it? We find it uncomfortable because we're part of a culture that insists religion is your own private affair. And because of that cultural clash we have with this, it's important for us to spend a bit of time thinking, what is it that Jesus is really asking us to do here? And the first thing we need to notice is the basis for the command he gives. What does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. It's precisely because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth that we go and make disciples. You see, friends, we don't go and call our friends and our work colleagues and our families to be followers of Jesus simply because we believe that Jesus is the best and most sensible option among a plethora of religious choices. Jesus is not one option among many. Jesus is the one and only Lord of the universe with all authority. And that's why we go, to tell that truth, to proclaim that truth to people. Why do we go to our Buddhist neighbour and call her to follow Jesus? Is it because we believe that she will be better off, she'll have a more joyful experience of life if she's in relationship with Jesus? That's certainly true. But it's not the primary reason we go. We go because Jesus is Lord. He's already got all the authority, and we go to proclaim that message. If that is true, if Jesus has all the authority in heaven and on earth, we need to proclaim that. People need to hear it. And the second thing we need to see about this command that Jesus gives us is it's universal. It's a command to all of us who are Jesus' disciples. Somewhat unfortunately, this is kind of known as the missionary passage, and we've well and truly bought into that cliche this morning, haven't we? You've got a guy who wants to be a missionary preaching on the Great Commission. And in a sense, that's unfortunate because the emphasis in this passage is not on the going into all nations. Actually, the main verb is make disciples, which is a command for all of us. A more literal translation of this verse would be, as you go, make disciples. As you and I make our way through the world, as we make our way through life, we're all called to make disciples. And Jesus doesn't let any of us off the hook here. This is a command to extroverts and to introverts. This is a command to people who want to do full-time Christian ministry in their lives. And this is a command to people who have no interest in that. It's a universal command to us all. Go and make disciples. And notice too that he says make disciples. He doesn't say invite your friends to church and then your responsibility is over. He doesn't say go out and win converts. Imagine, let's do a thought experiment. Now imagine if Jesus had stood on the mountain in Galilee and he'd said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore to all nations and get them to fill out the tear-off slip at the bottom of your church bulletin. Now we laugh, right? Because it's kind of comical. But isn't that sometimes what we do with our evangelism and discipleship? I've invited Bob to church. He said no. Job done. No, our mission is not to invite people to church. It's not even to get out their details. Our mission is to make disciples, lifelong followers of Jesus Christ. By the way, if you're visiting with us this morning, we would love for you to fill in the tear-off slip at the bottom of our bulletins. But the reason we want you to do that is not because we're building an empire here and want more and more contacts. The reason we want you to fill these things in is because we would love for you to be a disciple of Jesus. That's our mission. That's what God has called us as a church to do. That's the mission given to us by Jesus himself. So what is a disciple? We need to know, if we're going to go out and make disciples, we need to know what a disciple is. Jesus mentions two things, baptism and teaching. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, baptism speaks about salvation, doesn't it? Baptism is a visual aid, a picture of the salvation that God has worked in our hearts. When we see someone baptized, it's a picture that that person has put their trust in Jesus and has had their sins washed away. So a disciple is someone for whom that is a reality. They've experienced God's saving work in their heart. And secondly, Jesus talks about teaching. So a disciple is a lifelong learner. A lifelong learner. We never take the L plates off in our Christian lives. We never stop learning about the things that Jesus has commanded us, and we never stop trying to put them into practice in our lives. And so it's clear, isn't it, that making disciples is not simply about evangelism. We're not just to be introducing people to Jesus, it's a lifelong committed relationship of discipleship with one another. I commit to you, you commit to me. I've got a friend who just does this sort of thing wonderfully. I've known him since my uni days, and it's quite common for him to ring me up, and the first thing he says is, "Hey Josh, how are you going in your faith?" And it's wonderful, it's so refreshing. And he's not a guy who's in full-time Christian ministry. He has a consultancy job in the city, but he understands that what it means, part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, is to be discipling others, encouraging each other to have a closer relationship with Jesus. So friends, how are we going with that here at St. James? I think Jesus' words here give us a wonderful opportunity to reflect on our own personal commitment to one another as individuals. When did you last come to church deliberately thinking, whose faith can I encourage this morning? I've got to confess, I come with that attitude very rarely to church. We can tend to just slip into this consumerism, can't we? And we imagine that discipleship and spiritual growth are really things that we pay the ministry team to do for us. But friends, the call of Jesus in the Great Commission is a call to long-term discipleship of one another, to build each other up in the faith. It's a lofty aim, isn't it? It's staggeringly huge, this command. And perhaps like me, you feel fairly daunted by the very idea of it. We hear these words, these countercultural words, and our gut reaction is not joy, it's anxiety, really. So how can we fulfill this command? How can we do what Jesus asks of us? Well, we need to see the third implication of the resurrection that Jesus gives us, and that is that he is with us. Jesus is with us. Verse 20, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." I wonder how you feel about the command to go and make disciples. Perhaps a little like me, you tend to think, I'm willing to make disciples, but I don't feel prepared enough. I need more preparation. I'm in my fourth year of Bible college and I still feel I need more preparation to go and make disciples. And I don't feel adequate to the task. As we consider going to work in Albania and to do church planting, sometimes I'm crippled with doubt. I have no idea how to do what God has called us to do. And I can just be crippled with anxiety and doubt about this. And what about you? When you sit on the train and you're going into work and someone sits next to you, how do you steer a conversation towards Jesus and encourage someone to become a disciple? When you're sitting next to people at work, how do you start those conversations? How do you start them with your family? In theory, it sounds like the simplest thing in the world, doesn't it? And then when we actually get to it, we can be crippled with fear. And I think this passage is a help to us in two ways. Firstly, in this little interaction between Jesus and the disciples, we see a very important thing. We see that the first disciples were crippled with fear and doubt. Did you notice that in the reading? Verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." I don't know about you, but I find that strangely encouraging. Here are the very first disciples face to face with the risen Jesus. They've witnessed him rise from the dead. And Matthew's honest enough to say, we were filled with doubt. And yet, there's no comment on that. There they are doubting, and Jesus commissions them to go and make disciples. Jesus uses doubters to do his work. So friends, if you're like me and the idea of going into an unbelieving world and making disciples is quite a daunting thing, you're in great company. The 11 apostles felt the same way. God uses weak and broken people to do his kingdom work. It's an amazing truth of the gospel. Jesus knows our weakness, he knows our doubt, and he still commissions us to go and make disciples. So I think that's very encouraging. We don't need to have everything together. Jesus will use us. The second encouragement we can draw from this passage is that Jesus himself will be with us, just as he promised to be. Without a doubt, probably the most infamous military campaign that the Aussies have been involved in would be Gallipoli in Turkey, where Australia and New Zealand lost over 35,000 troops and the British lost 120,000. And although our forces fought bravely, it's still looked on as one of the biggest military failures in history because all those men died and nothing was gained. The Allied troops were massacred, no ground was gained. But one of the things you may not know is the reason that the Turkish forces were so successful is one reason is because of the nature of their commander, Mustafa Kemal Atatürk. Now, in military strategy at that time, you would never put your commander up in the front lines. He would always be at the back where it was safe away from the fighting, because after all, this just made sense. You did not want your commander accidentally hit by flying shrapnel and then there was no one left to command the troops. You protected your military strategists. But Mustafa Kemal Atatürk placed himself in the front trench. And there are photos of him in the very front trench facing the Anzacs with his shoulder against cannons, pushing them into place, fighting alongside his men. And that gave them a distinct advantage. When things happened on the front line, he knew immediately and he could respond quickly. He didn't have to wait for news to travel back. And not only that, of course, but his fellow soldiers drew great encouragement from seeing him there side by side with them in the very front trench. And friends, I think that's a great picture of what Jesus promises us in this passage. Yes, we are commanded to go to an unbelieving world to do a very challenging task, to make disciples in a culture where people fundamentally think that religion is a private affair. Don't shove your religion on me. There's no doubt that this command is a real challenge. But Jesus doesn't just shove us into the front line and leave us on our own. He is with us in the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our feelings of being incapable. Jesus is with us. And remember who it is who's promised to be with you. This is the one, remember, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the living, reigning Son of God. And as we go about our feeble attempts at making disciples, Jesus has authority. He has authority over our conversations. He has authority over the hearts of the people we go and witness to. So we don't have to have it all together, do we? We don't have to have memorized Two Ways to Live and studied apologetics. The original disciples were filled with doubt, and Jesus was with them, and he used them in a fantastic way to make disciples right across the world. And so we don't need to panic, friends, that everything rests on our shoulders in making disciples. Jesus, the reigning Son of God, the one with all the authority in the universe, is with us. Let me thank him for that and pray for us as we try and make disciples. Father God, thank you so much for your great love for us, that you would send your Son to pay the price for our sin and to bring us back to you. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you that his name is higher than any other name, that he is Lord of the universe. He's Lord of our own personal situations, that he is Lord over the attempts we make at discipling people and evangelism. And we pray, Lord, as we go into our week, whatever it holds, that you would be with us and strengthen us for the task that you've called us to. Amen.